Good morning, family. It is a great honor once again to be with you all and to be able to talk about the scripture. Last week, those of you who are here will recall that we did a lot of discussion on something called open theology, which we talked about it, meaning basically that that the future is a mixture of settled and unsettled realities. In other words, that God has fixed some things to happen, and other things he doesn't know what's going to happen because it's based upon the free will choices of his creation. So it being a mixture of settled and unsettled realities. And we talked about what that means as far as God having a plan for everything. The question that we asked was, does God control everything? Does God have a plan for everything? Does God plan for everything to happen? And we, of course, looked into the scripture and decided that, yes, God does plan out every single thing that happens. And we saw how what that ends up looking like in terms of what we talked about last week in Jonah is, does God change his mind? And we saw that God doesn't change his mind, that it might appear to us humans that he does, and we looked into how God uses that kind of thing, how God uses the appearance of mind changing, how God uses the appearance, how he communicates with us, uses the appearance that he has eyes, the appearance that he has, you know, a heart, all these things that he doesn't have like we have, but he communicates that way to us, how he uses that to show us who he is, how he uses that to show finite beings who an infinite creator God is. And we saw that when it comes down to it, the thing that scares us the most about the fact that God has planned everything and does not change his mind is that we worship our own free wills. And we talked about the fact that threatens our idol of our free will, to think about a God who has everything planned out. And this morning, we're going to again look at the book of Jonah as kind of a stepping stone into another issue. First of all, remember in Jonah 1 verse 4 that God appointed a great and terrible storm to buffet the ship that Jonah was trying to run away on. If you turn to Jonah chapter 1, we can just briefly hit all of these. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." So God appointed that storm to hit the ship Jonah was on, to the point that the ship was threatening to break up. Have any of you seen the movie The Perfect Storm? Would you think that that's a nice thing to happen to a ship? No. that's a pretty tragic thing to happen to a ship. And this is what God hurled at the ship that Jonah was on. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. This is Jonah praying to God. Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me." Now, let's remember what happened in Jonah chapter 1. The sailors, at the instruction of Jonah himself, picked up Jonah and threw him overboard. But Jonah, in his prayer, understands that the ultimate reason behind that is God. So certainly that it was almost as if God threw Jonah into the sea. So God was the one who appointed for that to happen, and God was ultimately the reason, the cause of that happening. So Jonah understands God is the one who threw him into the sea in his prayer. So God caused Jonah to be cast into the sea, and God appointed for a great fish to swallow Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So we had the perfect storm, now we have Jaws. God appointed a worm to eat the plant that God had given Jonah for shade, and then he appointed a scorching east wind to bring Jonah to the point of passing out. Jonah chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, and look at God appointed. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. This speaks to a God who has everything planned, doesn't it? You can't get around that. God appointed. And finally, about 40 to 60 years approximately to our best knowledge after the events of this book of Jonah, God would use Assyria, which Nineveh is a city in Assyria, God would use Assyria as his hand of judgment against Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and let's start in verse 5. We'll read verses 5 through 6. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is speaking about Israel here, his people who were idolatrous, who kept going after gods that were not God, who kept going after other idols, who kept rejecting God's word. And God says, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The picture here is that God is using this nation whom he mercifully rescued from judgment via Jonah's preaching. Do not miss the irony here. God sends, and this is exactly what Jonah was afraid was going to happen. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach the gospel so that Nineveh would repent and be saved, so that Nineveh could then go destroy Israel. Because Nineveh was God's rod of judgment to his people. And that's perhaps the most sobering thing of all. And the question that we find ourselves facing here is a question that is absolutely laced with all kinds of negative emotions. It's a question that stirs debate and argument, and it's a very controversial type of thing. But the question that we're forced to ask when confronted with truths like this is, does God appoint evil? Does our righteous, loving God appoint evil? Remember our discussion last week that God plans everything, that God has everything appointed. That God, we read in from Romans, that God causes everything to happen, works everything together for the good of his children. And we need to ask ourselves, what does that mean about evil? Because that's a question that strikes our inner core. And this, again, to address this question, we're going to look into what open theism has to say about it. And the reason why I keep talking about open theism, it's not because I'm just, you know, picking a target and I just like harping on something Sunday in and Sunday out. It's because open theism is a very powerfully growing movement. It's something that is easy for us to hold on to because its answers are nice, its answers are convenient, and its answers are not, they don't cause the type of tension that we can feel because of other answers. And we're going to show that open theism's answer to this question actually hides our idolatrous heart for us quite nicely. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this can be an inflammatory topic, Father, this morning that we're going to get into. And I pray that you would help us to have our ears and our eyes open to what Scripture says about you and nothing else. That Scripture would speak to us. That Scripture would teach us who you are. That it wouldn't be man talking. That it wouldn't be me, or that it wouldn't be the other teachers that I'm going to quote, Father. That it wouldn't be anyone but your Holy Spirit speaking through your Scripture, and that you would allow everything else to get out of the way. That you would be glorified this morning, Father, in who you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's talk about open theism's answer to that question. Does God appoint evil? They would say no. God does not appoint evil. They attribute the ultimate causality, the ultimate cause, the biggest reason, as it were, for much calamity and evil in the world to Satan, or man acting independently of God's will. John Sanders, who is one of the big leaders of this movement now, in his book called The God Who Risks, says this: God does not have a specific divine purpose for each and every occurrence of evil. When a 2-month-old child contracts a painful, incurable bone cancer that means suffering and death, it is pointless evil. The Holocaust is pointless evil. The rape and dismemberment of a young girl is pointless evil. The accident that caused the death of my brother was a tragedy. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. Now, to me, this is a sad thing to hear. It's a sad thing to hear someone say that there are pointless evils that God does not have a purpose for. But the alternative can be just as terrifying. Before we get there, though, I would like to look at a couple things. In the view that open theists give, you have one of two things going on when you have something like that. The Holocaust, for example. We can either attribute the ultimate causality. And what I mean by ultimate causality is the main reason something happened. There can be, as you know, in many things, there are all kinds of different reasons why things happen. All kinds of things go into every little thing. But the main reason why something happened is what I mean by ultimate causality. And it attributes ultimate causality to either one of two things. The first one being man's will. Now, this is something that we went over a lot last week in asking the question, does God change his mind? And we should know by now that in the view of open theism, because much of the future is not settled, much of the future rides on men's free will choices, they would say that man's choices, man's actions can surprise God. They see God as the universe's best first responder. Does anyone watch any first responder shows? There have been some pretty good ones. There have been some pretty bad ones. But the very best first responder show, the people in that show are very limited. They have time constraints. They can't get there in the blink of an eye. It actually takes time to get to the scene. There are constraints. And God, in the view of open theism, is a first responder. He is the best first responder. He is everywhere all at once. So he's not limited that way. He is omniscient. He knows everything that can be known. There's that distinction that we talked about last week. He knows everything that's possible to be known. So he doesn't have that constraint. He doesn't have to look in his book of medicines to see, you know, is this a good thing to take now or not? And he's all powerful. He doesn't have that constraint. He is the best first responder. But that is as far as it goes. Because men's choices can surprise him. And so something like the Holocaust, where God wouldn't have planned that to happen, he can then see, wow, look what they're doing. This is how I'm going to use it. So he might not have a plan for it, but they would say that he can use it for our good. But this attributes ultimate causality to man's free will. The second thing is we can attribute ultimate causality to the will of an evil spirit, aka Satan. Listen to what Gregory Boyd says in his book, God at War. Greg Boyd, by the way, is another pillar of the open theistic movement. He says, a self-determining, supremely evil being rules the world. The ultimate reason behind all evil in the world is found in Satan, not God. That's Greg Boyd's point of view. And here again, this puts God as a first responder to Satan's will for the earth. Again, the ultimate reason, the biggest reason in his point of view, we'll take the Holocaust for example, that would have happened is because Satan is evil and he willed it to happen and therefore it happened. And God was able to then react to that evil. Are we tracking here? It's either man's free will or Satan's free will. You notice, Boyd said, a self-determining, supremely evil being ruins the world. What does that mean? Self-determining. Well, if you break the words down, you can kind of figure it out. It's basically the free will we're talking about that can surprise God. We're talking about someone who can in and of himself determine what to do regardless of the guidance, the nudge, as it were, that you get from God. God desires this. This is what he would see you do. And you can take that and operate independently on God's plan and make a decision X or a decision Y. You determine who you are yourself. You are self-determining. I would use the movie iRobot as an example, but I don't know how many people have seen that. So I scratched it. If you have, it's a good example. If not, just know self-determining means you determine who you are in and of yourself. So if you have a self-determining free will, that means you determine what your will is, absolutely yourself, regardless of anything around you. In either man's will His self-determining free will is the ultimate cause for evil, or Satan's self-determining free will is the ultimate cause for evil in this point of view. Either way, it removes God from the picture. And then we have big problems. How can we read verses? Turn to Amos. Amos chapter 3. It's probably a book that we don't often get into, I would wager. I wouldn't actually wager. I would guess. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to these words. Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? That does not sound like what we just talked about. That sounds like the Holy Spirit through Amos is attributing ultimate causality to God. And read that. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It's formed in a question. It's formed as a rhetorical question begging the answer no. And that's a broad statement. It doesn't say, does some disaster come to a city? Or sometimes when disaster comes to a city, does it come unless the Lord has done it? This is an every time thing. Does disaster, you can insert the word ever right there, and it would mean the same thing. Does it ever come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Answer, no. And I don't suppose we can talk about disaster and evil and calamity without going to Job. Job chapter 2. You know the story of Job. Job was a wealthy man. He had a wife. He had kids. He had property. He had land. He had livestock. He was the man. He was Bill Gates. He was... name your super successful, rich person. This was Job. And God, in a scene that will forever shape how I think of history shaping, has a conversation with Satan. In which God directs Satan. In fact, you know what? Let's read it. Don't take my word for it. Let's read it. Start in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God, by the way, are angels here. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now let's stop here. Who brought Job into the picture, Satan or God? God brought Job up. And do you think that was accidental? No. And Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased his land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Read this. Satan, who supposedly is the ruler of the earth, right? Satan, who... he's the self-determining, supremely evil being that rules the world, and the ultimate reason behind all evil in the world is found in him, not God. couldn't touch Job. Why? Because God put a hedge around Job. Do you know what Satan understood needed to happen for something to touch Job? God, you stretch out your hand against Job. You take away everything he has, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan proceeded to destroy everything around Job, except he couldn't harm Job because God told him not to. Who is in control, family? Who directed Satan to Job, family? Who was the ultimate reason behind Job's suffering, family? It was God. The ultimate reason. Let's keep reading. Again, this is chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And you can imagine at this point, if Job knew this was going on, he would have probably said, will you stop talking about me? Please, stop bringing me up. And what does Satan say? Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. This is in verse 4. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. This is what Satan is saying. You allowed me to take away everything that Job had except for his health. Any man will trade anything that he has for his life. So if you allow me to hurt Job, not just his things, if you give me permission to touch Job, he will curse you to your face. And look at how Satan says it. He says, if you stretch out your hand. God, if you stretch out your hand and touch Job. Satan understands that God giving him permission to do something is akin to God stretching out his hand and doing it. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of, and Job, now Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And then verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Get this. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job asked his wife, should we be happy with getting good from God and then be unhappy when we get evil from God? That's his question. And then Scripture follows that question up by saying that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job did not misrepresent who God was with his lips. Even in that question, he asked his wife, should we receive good from God and not evil? So we start to see the biblical view form here. The biblical view attributes ultimate causality, and I like the way John Piper words it here. This is why I quote him, because he can say things better than I can. He says, attributes ultimate causality to the all-disposing counsel and wisdom of God above and behind Satan. All-disposing, that means God gives out everything. You know what a dispensary is? A place that measures and gives out medicines. That kind of thing. That God is all-disposing. He is the one who gives out everything. That Scripture attributes ultimate causality for evil, for everything, evil included, to the all-disposing counsel and wisdom of God above and behind Satan. Now this is what I mean by the way he words things. I might have been tempted to say something like above and beyond Satan. That word behind is very important. I know Piper chose that carefully. And this is what I mean. God's will is above and behind everything Satan does. God nudged Satan into doing what he did to Job, didn't he? God didn't actually give him sores. God wasn't the agent of evil in that. Satan was. Do you understand what the agent means? The one who actually performs the act. God was not the one who actually performed the act of giving Job sores. He permitted Satan to do that. He baited Satan into doing that. He did. He baited Satan into doing that. Can you see that from reading? God brought up Job two times. God pointed out to Satan how righteous Job was. Two times. And if for 1 minute you might think God didn't know what Satan's response would be the first time, everyone knows, reading Job, what his response will be the second time. And of course we know God did know what Satan's response would be the first time. God baited Job, or Satan, rather, into doing what he did to Job. So God was the ultimate cause. He wasn't the agent of evil. He was the ultimate reason behind it. His will was above and behind Satan. I love that way of wording it. Now, you can see why this is an inflammatory question. But let's recap. In this view, God's will is ultimate. That is important. God's will is ultimate. It's not man's will. It's not Satan's will. It's God's will. God is more than a first responder here. God is the reason why everything happens. God is the appointer of all things. God is the dispenser of all things. God's will is ultimate. His wisdom holds final sway. God's wisdom holds final sway. And thus is fulfilling a plan for the good of his children in all evil. Now, family, listen to this. I understand how hard it is to hear that God appoints evil. And we're going to get in a moment to exactly why that is so hard to hear. But I want to show you what an encouragement it actually is. If you can for a moment imagine a world where evil can happen regardless of God's will, where things can happen to you that God did not will to happen to you, if Satan can do to you what he did to Job without God's permission, what assurity do you ever have? What safety do you ever have? When Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How could he say that if evil like this can happen against his will? How can he promise to give you rest? He can do a great job of mending the bones, but he can't ultimately prevent them from breaking if this is true. And that is scary. However, if the scripture is right, and God is the appointer of all things good and evil, that means that nothing that has ever happened to you, no matter how horrible, and nothing that will ever happen to you, no matter how horrible, is outside of God's plan for your good. And that is what it means to find rest and comfort in Jesus Christ. How can you find it there otherwise? You can't. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This family is where the rubber meets the road, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 8, looking in verse 3. Again, you remember last week we read out of Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I said it was Moses speaking to the people of Israel. It's the same thing here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is addressing the people of Israel just before they are finally able to go across and take the promised land. Moses says this to them, "And he," that's God, "and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God humbled you, Israel, and he made you hunger. How many of us have known what starvation feels like? Because I am from California, the most starving I've ever been is the youth group's 36-hour famine. And I can tell you by experience, when you haven't eaten for one day and you're in the soup kitchen feeding soup to homeless people, you hurt. It's a big problem. Anyone here experience that? And we're talking one day. Israel starved and starved and starved. They were in a desert. They didn't have any food. And you know what Moses said? God did that to you, Israel. God did that to you. But because our Lord is kind and loving, he has a reason for it. Remember, we said that God works all things for the good of those who are his children. All things, good and evil. And Moses tells Israel how God was working that evil starvation for Israel's good. We're not left guessing. Listen to this. "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The misery, family, that Israel was experiencing was actually a merciful test from God to reveal who they were in their heart, to show them how much they treasure God above everything that they lost. In other words, here was the question that would have been posed to them because of their hunger. Israel, is God your God, or is being full your God? And they would never have asked themselves that question had they been full. That question doesn't come up. Personally, I can't say that I've ever enjoyed a delicious dinner, sat back and thought, "Now is this dinner my God or is God my God?" I suppose some of you might have asked yourself that question and would you like a cookie? But I have not. God drove Israel to starvation so that they would be forced to ask themselves, why are we so angry right now? Is it maybe because we were worshiping our food more than our God? This is what evil forces us to do. This is what misery forces us to do. And that is exactly what happened to Jonah as well in chapter 4, wasn't it? When God caused all those things to happen up to the point where God caused the worm to destroy that plant that was Jonah's shade, which, by the way, God provided him. And then God forced that super hot east wind on him so that he was faint. God's question to Jonah, did Jonah have compassion for the plant? Should God not also have compassion for the city of Nineveh? God's question to Jonah was that. And the lesson to Jonah was this: who is my God? Is God my God? Or is my desire to see the evil people of Nineveh punished? Is that my God? And I believe that is why that's where Jonah ends. Because we need to ask ourselves that question. Why is it so offensive to hear that God appoints evil? Why is it so much easier to stomach that God simply responds to the evil that comes about by some other source? This is why. Because if God does not have a purpose for evil to come about, then he can't be testing us by it, and we can ignore our idolatrous hearts. We do not believe that a God who is loving and kind would remove things from us that matter. Because when we talk about love, that's kind of what we mean. If you love me, you will give me XYZ. If you love me, you wouldn't do XYZ to me. You know? How many times have you thought that way? Be honest with yourself. Too many times, that's what love is to us. Every kiss begins with heartfelt love. Is that how the commercial goes? No. Every kiss begins with K. Because if you love your lady, fellas, you're going to buy her an expensive piece of diamond jewelry to show your love. Because that's what love is. If you love her, you will give her XYZ. And so when we hear that God is loving, and then we hear that God, in his love, takes away things that we value, we have a problem with that. That God would take away our health. That God would take away our money. That God would take away our popularity. That God would take away our loved ones. That God would take away whatever it is that we hold dear. Out of love, that doesn't compute. Because ultimately, it reveals our idols. It reveals our true God. See, open theism encourages us to be angry at Satan and evil people. And to an extent, that's biblical. To an extent, that's biblical. We can see, I mean, the Psalm 139. What did David, let's turn back to Psalm 139, because that's where we're going, ultimately. What did David say, right towards the end there? verse 21. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. So to an extent, hating Satan and evil people is biblical, is it not? But we so focus on hating who we attribute ultimate causality to that we completely ignore the reason why that came into our life in the first place. Right? We are so focused on hating the agent of evil, the person who we see is actually doing the act, that we may not stop and think that maybe our anger is a reflection upon the fact that we valued that thing that was taken away from us far more than we value our God who gave us that thing in the first place. And brothers and sisters, if God does purpose for evil, and he uses that evil for our good, that means we are forced to ask ourselves those hard questions. Why is this misery affecting me so much? Was I actually worshiping the thing that was taken away from me over and above the Creator God who gave that thing to me in the first place? Jonah, why are you so angry that I would take that shade plant away from you? Is it because you worship that shade plant? You worship your comfort over and above the God who provided you that comfort in the first place? Right? And we have our ultimate example in Christ. Really quick, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, it's a blessing that we can even read Scripture as we do and understand who God is as we do, as minimally as we do, that we can have conversations like this, that we can even that our hearts are even in the position to ask who we're worshiping, God or creation. And the reason why we can do this is because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, let's read that. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did Jesus value what he had above his Father? No. He didn't count what he had a thing to be held on to at all costs. That's what that means. Christ treasured his Father more than everything that he had. And he had so much more than any one of us does. What he had made what Job had look silly. Look absolutely ridiculous. And he didn't count that a thing to be grasped. He valued his heavenly Father far above anything that he had. And so, he was willing to go through what he went through. He was willing to give up his seat next to the Father in heaven and be humbled and take the form of his creation. And further, he was willing to be humbled even further by being killed in the most humiliating, excruciatingly painful way so that you and I could have that same mindset in us. And all too often we don't. All too often we're angered at the fact that God would appoint evil. Because that means that God is testing us. That God would require us to value Him above everything that we have that He's given us. We need to have that mindset in us. And to do that, we have to look at the cross. We have to look at what Jesus has done for us. We have to look at what Jesus put aside so that we could experience the love of God. So that we could even say, no matter what we're going through here, no matter what is being taken from us, we know that we will have our tears dried in heaven. That we will experience perfect joy and perfect fellowship with the Father forever and ever with no pain, no misery at all, ever in heaven. What are we worshiping? We need to be in lockstep with the Spirit and worship our God above everything else. Amen? Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a hard thing it can be when a father chastises his children. What a hard thing it can be to see that as love. How hard it can be to stomach that. I pray, Father, that you have spoken to us through your Scripture. That you have broke us of our idols. That you have beat down the barrier that we put in between our mind and our heart. So that we can see how much we treasure your creation over you, the Creator. Father, that you would help us to treasure you above everything. That we would take our trials, that we would take our misery, that we would take the evil that happens to us, that happens all around us, and see how you are using it to the good of those who are your children. Father, that we would be able to glorify you in everything that happens. That we would have that same mindset that is ours through Jesus Christ, because He had that mindset first. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.